Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I opened my mail this week, and I got a letter from a listener in Atlanta, Georgia. If you didn't know it, we podcast this, and it goes literally all around the world. And this listener in Atlanta, Georgia, sent me a letter, and it was a letter that was stuffed full of other letters. Does anyone know who Lech Walesa is? Does that name? Raise your hand if you know who he is. Okay, some of you people do. He was part of the Solidarity Movement against the Soviets. He's a Polish man and a very important historical figure of the 20th century. And this nice lady, she had all these letters. She was friends with him that he sent to her. And she was like, I couldn't think of anyone better to send all of those historical letters to than to me. And so she ended up sending all those letters. If you want to see them sometime, I have them in my office. They're quite interesting, and they reveal a lot about his faith. He's Roman Catholic, but quite interesting, right down from Christmas cards he sent to this lady and just personal notes about what was going on during that time period. So you never know. I looked at that piece of mail, and I thought, wow, it looks like junk mail, and I almost threw it away. Luckily, I didn't. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. We're in this series called Theological Combat, and we chose these words, and they sound tough, and they should sound tough, because the combat that we're talking about is something that doesn't exist in Christendom today. I want to take you back in history, go back to the 4th century, and prior to doing that, I want to talk about something that happened in the 16th century. Matter of fact, in 1521, in a small German town of Worms, the world stopped. And it stopped to adjudicate truth. In this town comes the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, arguably the most powerful man in the world. The representatives of Pope Leo X were there, and they were on the same team. Between the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope together, they fought against one man, an Augustinian priest, and his name was Martin Luther. The time is 1521. The place is Worms, and the fight is for the authority of Scripture, and it is an important fight. Could you imagine for a moment if you were hauled in front of perhaps the entire Congress of the United States, and for a moment they perhaps would all get along, and they would get along with our president together, and we had all of those people in a room together, and you alone would have to come up against them to argue about religious freedom or the inerrancy of Scripture or some view. And that's exactly what Martin Luther had to face that day. That is a tough thing. And when it came down to the end of it, and they challenged him with his own life and who he was as a person, this is what he said. He said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I don't trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have themselves erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Now, that's a pretty powerful stance. It's a stance that says, I believe in this so much that I'm willing to die for what I believe in. And let me ask you, before we get into theological combat, how far are you willing to go with your faith? And perhaps if you read the newspapers and you see the way the world is turning these days, it may just be something that you'll face and I'll face, and certainly maybe our children or grandchildren will face in this lifetime. On the Christian's willingness to join the battle, Luther purportedly observed this. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil at that moment are attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I might be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. You see, the battle is for today. You know, we're going to talk about Arius and we're going to talk about Athanasius here in a moment, but it would only be right for us to see it in the proper context, to see it in the world that we live in today. Protestants understand that there's a balance to be maintained between church and truth. The church doesn't determine the truth. The truth determines the church. The church doesn't authenticate the scriptures as scriptures authenticate the church. The church doesn't empower the truth. The truth empowers the church. Yet the church and truth enjoy a symbiotic relationship, a relationship that goes together. The church is called, and you and I are called, to proclaim and practice the truth. After all, the Apostle Paul designates the church as a pillar and the buttress of truth. And in the spirit of Luther, the church, and especially those who lead it, must continually ask the same question. Where is the battle raging? Where is it raging? Which truths today are under assault? And how do I engage? Maybe a couple things for us to think about in context today before we take on something historical is the truth must recover, perhaps the exclusivity of the gospel itself. Is that something you're willing to fight for in the marketplace today? Is it that there's no way and no other way for men to be saved except by the name of Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. Do you believe it? Are you willing to fight in the marketplace for that truth? Luke writes that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Secondly, the church must defend the nature and the power of Scripture, its inerrancy, its full authoritative sufficiency, and every spiritual need that we have in Christ Jesus. Are we ready to fight for that in the marketplace today? Or is it just something we just shrug our shoulders to and go, well, everyone has their own belief? Our God is a writing God. He's communicated to his people through words and sentences and paragraphs and pages. Everything that you and I know about God comes from the pages of Scripture. He is a God who is immutable. He cannot lie. Thus, by faith, we receive his words. And as we receive his words, they are authoritative and they're God-breathed, theopneustos. Thirdly, the church must articulate a comprehensive view of what? Of sexuality, of gender, of marriage. Are you willing to fight for that? Are you willing to fight for that truth? Or is that something we just shrug our shoulders? There's probably no facet of the human experience today that's under greater attack socially in the marketplace than those topics. How far are you willing to go to fight for what is true? You need to fight when it's right to fight. We need to do what's right no matter what everyone else is doing. And we need to stand when biblical truth is at stake. Doctrine is considered important. You know, a lot of people today will look at doctrine and say, oh, your church is loaded full of doctrine and doctrine's not important. 500 years ago, having bad doctrine could cost you your life. It could cost you your life. Today, if we discuss different views of eschatology or soteriology, we simply shrug our shoulders and go, hey, so what does it matter? You believe something, I believe something. Many people today are much more comfortable saying, I don't need doctrine, I don't need theology, just give me Jesus. That's all I need. Jesus unites and doctrines divide. Well, doctrine, no one can say Jesus is Lord without speaking in its deeply doctrinal way because a simple statement rests on profound biblical truths. It assumes that Christ is the eternal second member of the Trinity, who has become uniquely God incarnate, who was set forth as our substitutionary atonement, was raised from the dead, having conquered all evil, conquered death and sin on your behalf, and now is reigning sovereignly over all reality. That's the Jesus that people want. That's the Jesus that I want because it's the Jesus that's articulated and given to us through God's true and holy word. So Jesus does unite. Doctrines do divide, but we can't live that way. We can't live in a world that says, just give me Jesus and throw doctrine away, because everything you know about Jesus is doctrinal. We must understand what we believe. We've got to understand it. The ultimate battle we'll discuss today is an important battle. Had the battle gone the other way, had Athanasius not won and Arius had prevailed, the Western culture as we know it today would have been Arian. the Western world that we would have lived in would have been a world that would have believed that Jesus was a created being and not the second member of the Godhead. And I'm not saying that there wouldn't be true believers. There's always a remnant. God always leaves a remnant in the face of the worst persecutions and the most horrible heresies. God has a remnant. But the battle we'll talk about today is the deity of Christ. And if you've been here long enough, you know who Harry Emerson Fosdick was. He's a guy that would have run right alongside of Arius. Liberal theology, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Latter-day Saints, Unitarians, all of those people defy and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Defending and explaining Christian doctrine is for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time you evangelize, every time you talk about who Jesus is, every time you talk about what sin is, and you help people come to Christ, it's all doctrinal, every bit of it. And you must understand what you believe. It is not sufficient for you to look at a pastor or pastors and go, well, they're really cool and they know their stuff and I'll just believe what they do. That's called an implied faith. You're not to have an implied faith. You're to have an expressed faith. And to have an expressed faith, you know what the scripture teaches. You understand doctrine. You understand theology. You understand the gospel. You can articulate it. You're committed to living by it. That's an expressed faith. And that's a faith that's talked about in scripture, not an implied faith at all. So as we go deeper into history, and we encounter the world of the Roman Empire moving from the city of Rome to Constantinople, and the Byzantine Empire grabbing hold of the word Roman and Roman Empire, this is the world of Arius, and this is the world of Athanasius. So let's take a quick look, because we need to have some understanding of the world that we're going to go into. And if you look up at the PowerPoint here for a moment, taking it all the way back, Jesus dies on a cross approximately in 33 AD. After his death, we see the church starts moving forward. There's an expansion in it. The gospel goes out. And then eventually, people like Paul and Peter find their way to Rome. And in Rome, something really bad happens to them. They're executed there. And shortly after their execution in 70 AD, the center of Christianity not only moves to Antioch, and it moves to Antioch for a lot of other reasons, but in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is sacked by the Romans. And that's pretty much the end of Jerusalem, at least. Judaism does, some of the Christians do pop their head up, and mostly the Jewish people do later on in the second century, and the Romans come and finish them off one and final time. But for our knowledge base, 70 AD is an important time. Temple is sacked and destroyed, and Antioch now becomes the place of Christianity. And if you remember Antioch, that's where Barnabas and Paul and Peter hung out. It's in modern-day Syria. In 90 AD, the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John are written. 90 AD is probably the last of the New Testament writings. We think John dies pretty close to 100 AD. Widespread persecution of Christians under Marcus Aurelius and Diocletian and also Diocletian happened all through this time period. And we'll talk about some of the persecution that people face. Some of it's very ugly and awful, and some of it's rather localized, and sometimes it's not existent at all. But one of the things you have to understand, before Nicaea and before we get to the Edict of Milan, being a Christian meant you were not coming to a place like this. You weren't coming to a public place. You were hanging out in somebody's home, and you were participating in something that was illegal in the Roman Empire. You were an outlaw. When Constantine, the emperor, becomes a Christian, then Christianity changes. It becomes legalized first. And we'll talk about the order of operation, because it's very important you understand that at Nantes, we'll find out the Edict of Milan, Christianity just becomes legal. It's legal among the Syncretic nation, where lots of religions are okay. It's not till later on in our time of Theodosius that it becomes the exclusive religion of the Roman Empire. But this is a big move right here. you could see all the widespread persecution that happens all the way to 305 AD. Armenia becomes the world's first country to officially adopt Christianity as a state religion. The Roman Emperor Constantine receives a vision of a flaming cross, and this is the big battle of the Milvian Bridge in Rome. And when he does that, he believes that Jesus is talking to him in a way and telling him, victory is yours. And they take the shields and they put the Cairo, the cross, on all the shields, and he routs his adversary. And at that point, what happens for Constantine is he says, you know, God is with me. This Jesus is someone different than I thought. And he becomes at least a professing Christian at this point. The Edict of Milan, like we were talking about momentarily, is issued by Constantine. Christianity becomes a legal religion. In 325, Constantine calls the first ecumenical council in Nicaea. The Arian heresy, which we'll talk about with Arius, which declared that Christ was a created being, is refuted. Nicene Creed is drawn up, declaring Christ to be begotten, not made, but rather of one essence with the Father. Athanasius is also the first to list all 27 books of the New Testament. And we find later on that the Ecumenical Council at Constantinople revises the Nicene Creed to its current form. In 303, the persecution of Christians by Diocletian results in the burning of scriptures. Thousands and thousands of Christians were killed at that point. And people had a choice. They could get a certificate which was called Libels Passis. And what that is it's a certificate given if one sacrifices either to the emperor or to one of the Greek gods. And if you had one of those certificates, you were good to go. You could get a traitor, which was a name given to Christians who recanted. So if you were a Christian and you said, you know, I'm going to recant and now I'm going to worship Diocletian, you were given what was called a traitor. Diocletian was so evil, he even forced his wife and his daughter, who were Christians, to recant of their faith upon the penalty of their very own death. And before you think that Constantine is a great guy, even after he became a Christian, he also murdered his wife and murdered his son as well, and did a whole bunch of other reprehensible things. So as much as Constantine gets a lot of credit, never forget he is a despotic leader and is held accountable for a lot of really nasty things as well on his account. His mother, Helena, on the other hand, is probably the driving force in his life. She is the gal that actually goes to Jerusalem and finds the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or at least founds it, and finds a lot of different things that we have even to this very day are credited to her strong faith and her many trips that she made off to Israel. Athanasius, as we're going to learn, is a strong opponent of Arianism. He's a defender of the Nicene Orthodoxy. His argument for the deity of Christ is only God can save. Jesus saves. Therefore, Jesus must be God. And Christians commit idolatry if they worship a Jesus who's not fully God. So what we have also, see the map that's before us, and this is an important map for you to capture as well. When we talk about the world, we're talking about the Western culture, Western civilization. And those five dots that are right there are the main spots where bishops were in the church. They're almost like regional headquarters, if you would. You see one in Alexandria. Alexandria was the main city of Egypt, not Cairo. It was for a lot of reasons. It had a library, it's on the ocean, it had one of the seven wonders of the world, their lighthouse that was there. But their library was immense. And if you remember your history, the Septuagint was also written in Alexandria. Jerusalem, of course, the city of Jesus, Antioch, Constantinople, which is now housing the Roman Empire, and a secondary Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself. So all five of those are the most important cities in our discussion today. Each one of those cities has either an apostle or a writer of the New Testament being their home city. As an example, Alexandria, we'll find out, is the city of Mark. And Mark was martyred in Alexandria. Jerusalem would be affiliated with James, the Lord's brother. Antioch, take your choice, Peter or Paul. And the same thing for Rome, Peter or Paul. And then Constantinople was a city of Andrew. and Andrew is the patron saint of that city. But it's really important that you note those five cities in our discussion, because without those cities and without that knowledge, you're probably going to miss a lot of what we're going to talk about next. So turning to your outline for a moment, look at Christianity in what I call the Roman Byzantine Empire. Now, the Byzantine Empire is the Roman Empire from an Eastern perspective. Rome is going to fall, and everything really Roman comes from the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire doesn't fall till 1453 AD. It is one of the longest and oldest and most prestigious group of people are the Byzantines. They are dedicated to educating the people that are in their community. They have the home of the Eastern Orthodox faith, not the Roman Catholic faith, which happens in Rome. Now, on the outline, we see for the first time Rome was conscious that Christians were distinct from Jews. Finally, it comes to the Roman knowledge base that Jews and Christians are different. And for the longest period, most of the Caesars, most of the government felt that what's a Judeo-Christian faith, so their relationship together is very strong. And in a lot of ways, we are Judeo-Christians today, and we look at it and we think, well, Jesus was Jewish. All of his apostles, except for Luke, they were all Jewish. Pretty much everybody's Jewish that is anybody that we talk about in the Bible. So our connection as Christians is a Judeo connection, but when you look at soteriology and how we're saved and everything else, it's a very distinctly different faith group altogether. Nero's persecutions, which was local and short, were condemned as an expression of the emperor's cruelty rather than as a service to public good. People, even that were in the Roman government and Senate, stood up to Nero after a while. And soon thereafter, however, the profession of Christianity in the Roman Empire was defined as a capital crime. You would die for your faith. The letters that we have from Pliny the Elder back to headquarters in Rome. Pliny the Elder was in the Galatian church area where Peter wrote 1 Peter. If you're ever interested in reading an epistle that is about suffering, 1 Peter is your epistle. It's all about suffering for the faith. And the Christians that were there in the Galatian area had a significant Roman presence. The Roman government would pull you out if they knew you were a Christian. They would put a spear to your abdomen like this and say, "Who do you worship? Do you worship Caesar as God? Or do you worship someone else, perhaps like Jesus of Nazareth?" And you'd give a moment to decide, and if you said, "Jesus of Nazareth," the pinpoint of that spear would dig in a little firmer into your abdomen so you would feel it. And they would ask you a second time. And if you answered inappropriately the second time, you would now be a martyr. You would be dead. That spear would run through you. And they martyred so many people up in this Galatian area for their faith in Christ. And I believe it's a lot of what Peter writes about when he talks about the persecution that believers face there. But they were willing to die for their faith because in the Roman Empire, it was a capital crime. Popular gossip soon accused Christians of a lot of different things. We live in a world where people accuse one another politically of a lot of bad things, and no different. Some of the things Christians of secret vices, such as eating, murdered infants, sexual promiscuity because of the practice of Christians calling each other brothers and sisters while living as husband and wife. Early persecutions were sporadic, caused by local conditions and dependent upon the attitude of whoever the governor was. Some of the governors could care less. And you could live there in peace as Christians. Some were brutal, and they would do what Pliny the Elder's group did. The fundamental cause of persecution was Christians' rejection of the gods whose favor was believed to have brought success to the empire. When you're in a country, in an empire, where you believe that the gods are responsible for prosperity, and you have a group of people that are like, "They're fake gods, we're not doing it." And then the next thing you know, your empire gets into a famine or an economic downturn. Who do you think is going to get blamed for that? But distrust was increased by Christian detachment and reluctance to serve in the imperial service and also in the army. Yet there were also long periods of peace, and the stability provided by the empire and its network of roads and communications did something really good for the Christians. It facilitated Christianity's growth, the Roman roads. Organized empire-wide persecutions occurred, and at moments there was extreme crisis as the barbarian invasion nearly destroyed the entire empire. Christians were blamed roundly for the desperate situation because they denied the gods who were thought to protect Rome, thereby bringing down the wrath of the gods on the people. To gain divine protection from the emperors, what they introduced was a systematic persecution of Christians throughout the empire. So beginning in 303, co-emperors Diocletian and Galerius organized the worst of all the persecutions they've ever seen. Eventually, Diocletian retires and Galerius continued the persecution until 311, when he is actually stricken by a painful disease and dies in front of his men. Many of the Christians looked at that sudden death of Galerius as God's judgment against him for the persecution of Christians. Persecution had two lasting impacts and consequences, actually. The blood of the martyrs, as contemporaries declared, helped the church grow. It always does. Schism eventually arose with those who had yielded to imperial pressure. They had groups like Donatists in North Africa who refused to recognize as Christians those who had sacrificed to the emperor or turned over holy books during persecution. So you had people that turned over and said, I'm not a Christian anymore. And then when Christianity became a thing again and it was legalized, those same people wanted to come back in the church. And so a lot of church members said, no way. No way. You were disloyal. You're not allowed to come back ever. Also during the persecutions, the attitude of the early Christians towards paganism and also imperial government was complicated by your associations with Greco-Roman literary and artistic culture. So it's difficult to really attack the former without seeming to criticize the latter in all of this. And so the Christian opinion of other religions except Judaism was generally very, very negative, extremely negative. Diocletian, Galerius, and Constantine's father all ran this empire. Constantine's father was in York, England, and died unexpectedly. And the men rose up in York, England, and said, Constantine, you should be the emperor. And Constantine takes the mantle at that point and basically kills all the people that are in his way. That was what the Battle of the Milvian Bridge was all about. It was all about Constantine taking complete control and getting rid of all of the other emperors that were there working together. And he left York, and if you've been to York with me, right outside of the beautiful church in York, there is a gigantic statue of Constantine. And I think that's a spot where he took the mantle of the Roman Empire. Everything changes for the Roman Empire. Prior to the battle, we talked about it already, experiences a vision of the cross in heaven. His victory led to his eventual conversion to Christianity. In 313, the joint emperors at that point, Constantine and Licinius, issued the Edict of Milan. And Licinius has moved out of the program as well, and Constantine will be by himself. The Edict of Milan simply provided Christians with full legal rights. Now they get to come out of their homes, out of their basements, out of the dark, and now they can worship in public. This also leads to a great period of time, and later on in 300 AD, time where churches and chapels and all kinds of buildings are finally built for the Christian church. Constantine completely altered the relationship between the church and the imperial government, thereby beginning the process that eventually would make Christianity the official religion of the empire. And that's called Consutus Populus, which means it's for everybody, for all people. And that happens in 380. In 380 AD, the man that was responsible for that, his name was Theodosius I, or Theodosius the Great. And Theodosius I is a guy that said, you know what? You guys have had legal rights. I'm a Christian. And now the entire empire, the entire Roman Empire, is going to all be Christian. And that means all other religions out. And he destroys all the worship centers to Zeus and all of the Greek gods. And now it is a capital offense to worship any of the Greek gods. And now Christianity, for the very first time in 380 AD, is the exclusive relationship of the Western world and the Roman Empire. This is a hallmark moment. This is a moment you should stop and go, wow, in 380 AD, this is a changing point for Christianity in Western civilization. Obviously, many new converts are won, and including those who converted with the hope of advancing their careers. You know, when you kind of go out there and say, well, looks like the emperor is a Christian, and looks like the only thing we can do is Christianity, you're going to pick up a lot of cultural Christians at this point. People that really aren't buying Christianity, but there's really not another choice for them. And if they want to advance in their careers or anything else, they got to toe the line and they're like, okay, you know, I'm a Christian. You also pick up a lot of really smart people, a lot of Platonists, and a lot of people that know Greek history. And these are the people that are going to feed the Arian movement. Many of the new converts won, including those who were converted, were again for advancing career. The link between church and state was expressed in civil dignity and in the insignia granted to bishops who began to be entrusted with being ambassadors all over the world. And Constantine himself has got a new role. And guess what he's doing? Constantine's appointing bishops. And he and his successors convene councils of bishops to address important matters of faith during the entire Byzantine Empire's career. The link between church and state is coupled together like this. Constantine is running the show, and the emperors that will follow Constantine will do likewise. So this is the actual notice that was given when in 380 AD, we find that Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire. Again, this is from Theodosius. It's our desire that all the various nations which are subject to our clemency and moderation should continue to profess that religion which was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter, as it's been preserved by faithful tradition, and which is now professed by the pontiff Damasus and by Peter, the bishop of Alexandria, a man of apostolic holiness. And according to the apostolic teaching and the doctrine of the gospel, let us believe in the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty in a holy Trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians, but as for others, since in our judgment, they are what? That's not foolish madmen. So if you're not following Christ according to the emperor of this world, you're a foolish madman. And I think that's important for you to realize that there's been such a pendulum switch. Imagine the people, you know, 100 years earlier, and they're fighting against the emperor. The Caesar's killing them for their faith in Christianity. And within 75 years, actually, Now the emperor's going, hey, this is the only way. You're a madman if you don't believe all this stuff. That's a pretty big turn in philosophy for a government and for civilization. We have to ask ourselves how much of that perhaps was a movement of God and revival. And when we think about it and apply it even to our lives today, and we think about, oh man, all the liberalism, all the crazy stuff going on in this world, perhaps some movement by God will come by in our country or in our world that will change just like this changed within 75 years. It's a pretty dramatic change. Well, let me introduce to you, I guess in this corner, Arius of Alexandria. Lived from 250 to 336, and he's a heretic. So he's a bad guy. You can boo him as we go through this, and he needs to be booed for a lot of different reasons. But we don't know a lot about his background, and we don't have a lot of his writings, as you're going to find out. And you got to ask me, well, why not? Well, when you're branded a heretic, guess what the government does? Burn all your stuff. And they burned all of his stuff. I mean, it's very, very little. I'll read you some of the things that we do have of his that we'll talk about what he believed and what he did not believe. But we don't have a lot of his stuff. Athanasius is totally different. I have a wonderful book of all of Athanasius's writings and tracts, and there's tons of things that we have from Athanasius because, well, he was in a lot of ways legal, and some ways you're going to find out he wasn't so legal, and he got in trouble with the government as well. Arius studied under Lucian of Antioch. He joined the Alexandrian clergy. And Bishop Alexander held him in high repute. Now, if you're the Bishop of Alexandria, you're the bishop of one of those five. That's a big position. That's a huge position. Alexander held Arius in high repute, gave him charge of the important parish at Boxilus. And there's a little line under there, and you can write the word Mark in there. Our gospel writer Mark, because this is a spot that that tradition tells us, and this part of Alexandria where Mark is martyred, where he's literally dragged to the on the back of a horse and dragged through the city until he dies. And you can see this painting right here. It's a Byzantine painting, and you can see Mark martyred there on the ground. In that same area, though, that's where Arius came from, in that part of Alexandria. His learning, his grave manners, his ascetical life gained him a large following. Remember our friend Harry Emerson Fosdick. If you're a good speaker and you're charismatic, you can spew all kinds of doctrinal garbage out of your mouth, and you're going to get a following. You're going to get people that like you, regardless of what you're saying. And that's why it's so important, no matter how charismatic and how great a speaker is, that you as Christians are really called to listen. And as you're listening, take home what you hear, whether it's Pastor Mike or myself or anyone that's speaking here, and compare it to the scriptures. And what is being taught here, if it doesn't match up to the scriptures, you should call any pastor or any teacher out on that. You should never, ever believe something because some pastor just told you it's true. You're obligated to know on your own, to have that expressed faith. So he has a long following, but it's unorthodox view of the divinity of Christ, and it comes under attack and in conflict with Alexander broke into the open. Arius was rebuked at a local synod, and when he refused to submit, he was excommunicated. He's lucky he wasn't killed by a council in Egypt. He goes off to Palestine and Bithynia, and he receives support from Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, if you've been to Israel with me, Eusebius is a very important character. He writes a history of the Christian faith. And Eusebius is actually friends, unfortunately, with Arius, and is very sympathetic to him. And there's another Eusebius also from a different part in Nicomedemia that also is friends with Arius. And they basically send out lots of letters to all the other bishops, and they're basically trying to get a defense of Arius's position. And you can see that the bishop in Jerusalem and Marcellus of Antioch, they all opposed the doctrine, and as a result, the church in the East was divided on his account. Now, this caused an intervention from none other than Constantine the Great. That's what you do. If you're a despotic leader, you can do what you want. Now, he had a guy from Cordoba named Hosius. Now, Cordoba is in Spain, and Hosius becomes a very, very important character in this because he is like the right-hand man for Constantine through all of Nicaea. And what Hosius does with a letter to Alexander and Arius is he basically said, can you guys stop fighting and stop trifling and with this foolish verbal difference? Hosius's efforts to restore peace failed, thankfully, and upon his recommendation, Constantine summoned a general council of the church. Hosius presided over the council. So if you want to know who presided actually over Nicaea, it's Hosius of Cordoba, a Spanish man. And he does that in Antioch. And in Antioch in 324, where he is presiding at that council, he condemns, and the people there condemn Arius's doctrine. Now, Arius's doctrine is a very simple and very dangerous doctrine if you don't know it. His doctrine in simple form is that Jesus is a created being, that he is not of the same essence of the Father, that God the Father created Jesus, created the world, and at some point decided to create Jesus as well. When that happens, we have got massive biblical problems that we need to sort out, and that is what both Antioch and Nicaea afterwards sort out, because they're saying, wait a second, is Jesus God? Because if Jesus isn't God, we should go home. You know, I think New Orleans is playing against San Francisco today at 10 o'clock. Might be a better bet if Jesus is not God to go watch that game. So Arius is saying something that's pretty radical. But the problem is that when Arius says that Jesus is a created man and a creation of the Father, I think a high majority of the bishops that were in the Western culture were on his side of this argument. Athanasius was kind of not on the majority side of this at all. And you have to think about, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, here we are in the 21st century. Everybody knows about the Trinity. Everybody knows about homoousios. And everybody knows that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are of the same essence. We all get that. But before Nicaea, you had a whole bunch of these new people coming in, a whole bunch of these Hellenistic thinkers. And what they thought was, well, wait a minute. You've got a father, God the Father, and then you got a son. And there's a subordinate relationship between a father and a son, right? And I know how it worked. I had two kids, and I had two sons, and we really weren't of the same essence. We were different. There was a subordinate relationship, and we were not of the same essence at all. And so a lot of the wisdom of the world, and even a lot of the bishops were like, I think Arius is right on this one. I think that Jesus, but he still could be creator. You know, he was made by God, and he could do a lot of really cool things, but he was not God himself. And so this was not a cut and dry deal by any stretch of the imagination. It wasn't like they went into Nicaea and said, let's have a big vote right now, and everyone voted for the deity of Christ on one shot. There are 318 guys that showed up for that, and I'm not sure how many of them were really on Arian's side versus Athanasius' side on this. But for what you need to know, it wasn't a sure thing by any stretch of the imagination. So at the Council of Nicaea 325, some of the writings are read and rejected as blasphemous by a vast majority of the fathers. The Nicene Creed, with the word homoousios, homo, same, ousios, essence or substance, means of the same essence. And the anathemas were drawn up to exclude his errors. After the Council of Arius, Arius was banished to Elikrim, and then the Assembly of Jerusalem 335 decided to readmit him into the church. Constantine ordered a solemn reinstatement in Constantinople, but Arius died suddenly on the eve of that day. And that happened in 336. And as a matter of fact, there is an accounting of it, and that's him right there sitting down on what looks to be almost like a toilet. Because what happens is that the day that he's brought back into all of the church is the day that his bowels explode, literally. And in this description of what happens to him, it's gruesome. And it's a total explosion of all his bowels, and he dies on the spot in front of everybody. Of his writings, there exist only three letters. We have three letters and fragments of the Thalia and the versified condensation of his teaching chanted by his followers in churches and streets. So we don't have a lot of his stuff wandering around. I can read a letter that I have here about his views. One says that God has not always been Father. There was a moment when he was alone and was not yet Father. Later he became so. The Son is not from eternity. He came from nothing. He goes on and says that that God was not always the Father, but there was a period when he was not the Father, and that the Word of God was not from eternity and was made out of nothing. For that the ever-existing God, the I Am, the Eternal One, made him who did not previously exist out of nothing. Wherefore, there was a time when he did not exist. Inasmuch as the Son is a creature in a work, that he is neither like the Father as it regards his essence, nor is it by nature either the Father's true word or true wisdom, but indeed one of his works in creatures, being erroneously called the Word and called wisdom, since he was himself made of God's own word, and the mutable, susceptible, and he's immutable, and he's mutable and susceptible of change, as all other rational creatures are. Hence, the Word is alien to and other than the essence of God. And the Father is inexplicable by the Son and invisible to him, for neither does the Word perfectly or accurately know the Father, neither can he distinctly see him. The Son knows not the nature of his own essence, for he was made on our account, in order that God might create us by him as by an instrument, nor would he ever existed unless God had wished to create us. Now, that's pretty damning stuff. If you're into doctrine, This is a man who believed that Jesus was not God. In the Battle of Nicaea, while we talk about the Trinity and the importance of the Trinity, really is an important battle for the deity of Christ. Because again, what Arius' main components are is that the Logos and the Father were not of the same essence. They weren't the same. And that the Son was created, it was a created being, and that though he was a creator of the worlds, he must therefore have existed before them in all time. But there was a time when he did not exist. That is an Arian thought. That is the same thought and the same theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Latter-day Saints, same theology as the Oneness Movement and T.D. Jakes and people along that line. Jesus is not God. Athanasius, on the other hand, was born in the city of Alexandria. So both Athanasius and Arius come from the same place. And here's a great statement to live by. If the world goes against truth, then I go against the world. Now that is a good statement. Athanasius contra mundum. Contra mundum. You know what that means? Athanasius against the world. And against the world he was. The city was culturally vital city for the Roman Empire, being both a major focal point for education as well as a breadbasket for much of the East. So a lot of the food that the Roman Empire got, they got from this area of Alexandria and right on the Nile River. It's one of the rare cities that has an intellectual leadership from paganism, Hellenistic Judaism. Remember I told you that what came from Hellenistic Judaism here is the Septuagint. It comes from Alexandria. And Christianity. All drawn to the city's philosophical schools because there were two theological schools. One was in Antioch and the other one was in Alexandria. Origen, as an example, was an Alexandrian also and helped found a school of theology and philosophy there. So they're drawn to the cities by the philosophical schools and also by the fabled Library of Alexandria. The Library of Alexandria was an amazing library, unfortunately destroyed, but a library that had scrolls that were incredible. And if you were an academic, that would be a place you would want to hang out. You're doing a PhD in that time period, you're going to be in Alexandria, just to have access to the information and the resources of the Library of Alexandria. We know very little about his education and his family. I've read that that some say that he grew up in a pagan family and others in a Christian family. We simply don't know. The earliest evidence we have is that when he entered the service of the Bishop of Alexandria, and conveniently at that time, the Bishop of Alexandria's name was Alexander, and Athanasius learned his theology and pastoral skills under Alexander as a deacon and eventually served as Alexander's secretary. He shadowed the bishop during the rise of the struggle against Arianism. So as to the Arian controversy arose, Athanasius still served in a support role until after the Council of Nicaea. So a couple of things I'm going to read to you a little bit later is that when you think about the Council of Nicaea, it was not Arius and Athanasius swinging at one another. They were on the sidelines. Athanasius does most of his swinging after Nicaea and goes to subsequent places and councils to support the Nicene Creed and the idea of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. As this controversy keeps going, the Council of Nicaea 325 comes about. He would later follow Alexander to become the bishop, and much of his fame grew from these latter years where he championed orthodoxy. Nearly all of Athanasius' work comes after Nicaea and were used to clarify, defend, and encourage the orthodoxy of the Nicene Creed. Alexander died, and so Athanasius is elected to be the bishop of Alexandria on May 9th, 328. His election was immediately controversial because he was below the canonical age to take the office. So a lot of people look at him and said, you're too young for such an important role, but he gets through it. He's also the target of opponents of the Nicene Creed who worked to eliminate its conclusions of the Father and Son being of the same being. He also came up against Constantine's son, who now ruled the eastern half of the empire. Athanasius was frequently portrayed by his enemies as divisive and angry little bishop who is sowing division. On five occasions, Athanasius was banished from the city of Alexandria. Five times he's exiled. He's exiled in 336 to 338, the first one, 339 to 46, 7 years. The people that were in his congregation loved him so much that even in exile, they waited for the day that Athanasius would return to preaching again in the city of Alexandria. Third exile, 356 to 62. Fourth exile, 362 to 64. And then the last one, 365 to 66. So depending on who the emperor was, after Constantine, Athanasius stood up for Trinitarian theology, the deity of Christ. And doing that, some of the other emperors before Theodosius comes around are Arian. And they put Athanasius on the run. They want to kill him, in essence. And he goes into exile. He was friends with a lot of the people that were out in the desert, like Anthony and such. And so he knew how to hide in the desert quite well. He was accused of cutting a bishop's hand off and using it for magic. And so the bishop was in Tyre. And so what Athanasius did is he went to Tyre, he found the bishop that he was accused of killing, who happened to be alive still, and said, "Would you come with me? I'm on trial right now." And the guy was like, "Sure." And he comes with him, and he kind of keeps him in the background where no one can see. In the middle of the trial, they were like, "Athanasius, you killed this bishop, and you cut his hand off for magic." And then next thing you know, he produced the bishop, and bishop held his two hands up like this and was smiling to the crowd. And they still condemned Athanasius, not for killing him, but for withholding food from Alexandria to the people of Constantinople. But people were out to get this guy. Do you know anyone that's out to get people that will manufacture different things and get out there? I think it's a new thing. I don't know. So on these five occasions, you know, he's exiled. He remains unwavering in his commitment to the divinity of Christ. His most famous work today is on the Incarnation, a book of, it's a great book of more on the divinity of the Son and before he took flesh than the Incarnation himself. The legacy of Athanasius is based almost entirely on the heroic efforts to defend the divinity of the Son against those whose theological reflections felt this was nonsensical. Athanasius, the issue is not a mere abstract reasoning, but the plain reading of biblical scriptures. Jesus as God himself came down to not a mediating creature. Therefore, while we believe God is one, we understand that he is three persons in relation to one another. We don't worship a creature or a man, but God himself in human flesh. And that's what Athanasius took with him all the way through. Here's Alexandria, just to give you an idea of where it is on a map. We talk about all these places, and you can see from Alexandria, it's not very far from Jerusalem and this whole area right in here, and up through Antioch is right about over here. Here's the idea again of Arianism. I want you to understand it. You know, it protects the divinity of the Father alone, and the Son is a creature, and the Son is not like God. If you can remember Arianism in those three simple ways, you'll understand exactly what Arian was trying to get across. And today, if you have someone from the Jehovah Witness Church come up to you and chat with you, this is what they believe as well. And Athanasius on the other side, Jesus is worshiped, Jesus is glorified, Jesus given honor that's equal with God. Arius said this, "If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten has a beginning of existence, and from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It is therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing." And here he goes on, "And if God and Christ were equal, then Christ should be called God's brother, not God's son." So this is Nicaea. This is the battle. Arianism was not a new philosophy, and one of the earliest heresies from the second century is what we today call modalism. Have you heard of modalism before? Modalism, the central idea of modalism is to solve the tension in our language about the Trinity by collapsing the Father, Son, and Spirit into a single being. And modalism was rejected by many theologians, and they began to work on language that helped separate Father, Son, and Spirit. And they didn't believe that there were three gods, which is tritheism, but they were nevertheless wanting to protect people from falling into modalism. So the idea of modalism is pretty easy. One God and different modes. You know, I'm wearing the Father mask in the Old Testament, and that's the mode I'm in. And I'm stopping to be the Father, and now I will be Jesus. And now as Jesus, I will live a perfect life. I'll die on the cross. I'll become resurrected. And then I will ascend to take the right-hand side of, well, nobody, because I now take that mask off and become the Holy Spirit, which exists today as a guarantee to deposit the faith you have in Christ. That, in the simplest form, is modalism. The oneness movement, T.D. Jakes, people along that line are modalists, and that's how they deal with the idea of those three. We don't have time to talk about why that's ridiculous, but it's a ridiculous notion because you see a separation. You see the Father and the Son. You see the Son praying to the Father, and you can see two distinct persons of the same essence. So these are some paintings from Nicaea that you can see. First time that you have a Roman emperor. Could you imagine if you were beaten? A lot of the bishops had their eyesight taken away from them. They were blinded through the persecutions of the Roman emperors. And can you imagine if you were blinded or you were beaten or you had some kind of long-term malady as a result of it or lost a loved one, and now you're invited to hang out with the emperor? It had to be kind of a moment, right? You know, I lost my children and my wife to the Roman emperor, and now he's a new guy, and he says it's okay, and he's invited me to come to his house and hang out. You got to think that, man, either you're going to be mad at that guy or think there's a trap door, there's something going on. And I think that's an important thing you need to think about with Nicaea, because a lot of those guys had either experienced personally the death and persecution of relatives or even their own person. And this is Byzantine art, same idea. And we can see again, this is where the main people came from. 318 people altogether come for this council. This is also where Santa Claus, did you know Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, he slaps down Arius. He gets so offended by Arius that Santa Claus takes out Arius. I don't know if you know this, but it's a true story. This is a picture of Santa taking him down. You know, never believed in Santa that much, but I like Santa doing that. That was pretty cool. So there was a stress on the Father was not the Son. The Son was not the Father. Arius begins to teach in Alexandria. He fell into the same camp as the anti-modalists. His language ended up to be on the other extreme and arguing that Father alone was truly God and that the Son was his first and greatest creature and was made by the Father. This made sense to Arius because of the language of the Father and Son. A father gives birth to a son and no one considers them to be the same being. They're different beings. Arius's language, though, stressed that the Son did not always exist and was created. So in other words, if you were to ask if the Son was really God, Arius would answer that he was not. He was a creature made by God to accomplish salvation. The Son is more like us than he's like God, is what Arius would say. In the end, this teaching by Arius gave rise to a controversy first in Alexandria and then spilling out to the other regions in the Eastern Empire. And in the end, they needed a council to solve the problem. Nicaea was unique because of the fact it was called and enforced for the very first time by Constantine, the emperor, and it attempted to bring together all the bishops from all the known parts of the Christian world. This was not a regional council, and they needed to attempt a universal answer to a theological problem. The council met and heard the claims of both Arius and Alexander, and part of the council's deliberations were spent understanding what Arius' teachings actually were, because they didn't understand them clearly. And when they did, they came to a place of saying, wow, we need to put the hammer down on the idea that the Son was a creature, and rather the Son was begotten and not made by the Father. It is common to hear that Athanasius played a key role at the council and had a hand in writing the creed. All of those things are false. He was an assistant there. His big work is after Nicaea. The truth actually is opposite. Athanasius' role is in council is non-essential. He was a secretary for Bishop Alexander, and so almost certainly would not have been allowed to speak, much less shape the creed itself. Athanasius was nevertheless shaped by the debates over Arius and his teaching. And after the council was over, Arianism still on the rise in the East, Athanasius would come to devote his entire life championing the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity. So this battle was on. Look at the board here for a second. Let me show you the words that were used. We used the word homoousios a little while ago. You see that on the top? And that's a Greek term used to describe the divinity of the Son in the Trinity. Homo means same, ousios, essence. So they're of exactly the same essence. The other word that was used you can go down to the bottom of it. It was homoousios, which is a term used by Arians. Now, there's just one difference. It's an iota. It's one letter difference between those two words. And there, the term means of similar substance, but not the same substance. So it's kind of like it, but kind of a facsimile, but not really the same. And here's where one letter makes a difference. How often in Christianity is everything agreed upon except for this one issue? You think about even in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve is meeting the serpent, and the serpent challenges her on the one thing the Lord had told her not to do. And it's always that way. It's just this one small thing. You see, most of the Arians, if we had people that are in the Arian theology, they would agree with almost everything that we talk about here, except for, and this is what it is. But this is where one iota makes a difference. One letter makes a difference. Here are some great verses that talk about Jesus being God. I provided all of those for you. And this is what Athanasius works. If you read Athanasius' writing, his writing isn't based on logic. It's not based on his own wisdom. What do you think it's based on? The word of God itself. He says that while Arians, like men, sprung from dunghill. The other thing about Arius, he was not really a diplomatic guy. He's rather pugnacious, so he would use terminology like that. We try to keep it clean here at the class. And so spoke from the earth, the bishops of Nicaea, not having invented their phrases for themselves, but having testimony from their fathers, wrote as they did. For ancient bishops of great Rome, our city, where Athanasius was bishop, some 130 years ago, wrote and censored those who said that the Son was a creature and not co-substantial with the Father. This was not a new heresy. And you can see again the verbiage of homoousios versus homoousios. And the assertion was that Christ is of one essence, one substance with the Father, and Christ is homoousios with the Father, and in same substance or same essence. Very, very important to understand that, because when we think about God being one in Deuteronomy, our God is one God, three persons, same essence, one God. And that's what Nicaea was all about. That's what Athanasius made his life all about, the deity of Christ. Because with the deity of Christ, what we're really looking at is the formation of Trinitarian language. A little bit of homoousios humor here. You see that little kid? He's asking Santa what it is. And Santa didn't know. And he said, well, you're not the real Saint Nick. And there's another good picture right there of Saint Nick taking our friend Arius out. So hopefully what we learn from this is I want you to learn a couple of things. One is Jesus Christ is God himself. And that determination wasn't really made in 325. That's been made from the beginning of all time. It's scriptural. We find it in the scripture. Jesus was called God. Jesus was called the Son of God. Jesus was called the first and the last. Jesus is the great I am. The pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ possessed all the divine attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Jesus Christ possessed all the divine prerogatives. And Jesus Christ accepted worship and encouraged it. Jesus Christ forgave sin. Jesus Christ is the creator. All of those things point to Jesus being God. And God didn't need Athanasius necessarily to make his point for him, but I'm sure glad he did. And I'm sure glad there are people like Athanasius that are out there in this world that are willing to stand up for truth. And I hope the life lesson, we talk about combat and fighting. We don't like combat. We don't like fighting. We want to be in a position where we're respectful to other people. I get that. But there are moments in time. There are places in time that you need to stand up, and I need to stand up with you for the faith that we hold in Jesus Christ. And it's going to come. It's here already. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way. When we say that, then, wow, then you're saying that Muslims don't get to go to heaven, and Jewish people don't get to go to heaven, and Buddhists don't get to go to heaven, and nice people don't get to heaven. Look, I didn't write the script. That's what the Bible teaches. But we want to stand on what's truth. The inerrancy of Scripture. Think about how much today the Bible is under fire. Do you think the Bible is under fire today in this culture? Yes. It's going to get worse, friends. It's going to get way worse. And there's going to be a moment in time where you're going to have to stand up and go, this is what I believe in. And you might have to be in a place to go like Athanasius, I'm willing to be exiled. I'm willing to die for what I believe in. And it'll be an interesting day to see Christians to see whether they're willing to really die for their faith or not. Athanasius was a great character in Scripture, a guy that stood up for what is right. Martin Luther, another guy that stood up for what was right. But they stood up on the Word of God. They didn't stand up on their own shoulders. It wasn't about them. It was about God. And I would encourage you, as you think about the deity of Christ and how important it is, see it in your evangelism. See it in your own life. In any doctrine that we have, and especially a doctrine like this, should be expressed in complete joy. How joyful are you today to know that Jesus is God? There should be a tremendous sense of joy in your worship, joy in the way that you conduct yourself as a Christian in this world. We shouldn't be joyless because of this great doctrine. This great doctrine should take us to a great place of joy and excitement in worshiping our Lord. And I think sometimes we miss that. I think we get so academic and we get so pushed over of like, yeah, we're fighting about this and we're fighting about that. But if it's worth fighting for, and it's worth fighting for what is truth, you know what? And it's worth having great joy for that as well. And don't miss the connection point between the great joy and what is truthful as well. God, thank you so much for the life of Athanasius. His stance on your deity is unparalleled in church history. Let him be an example to us, not something that we took a trip back in history to 325 AD to study something historical that has no bearing upon our lives today. God, there's so much application from this that we need to take hold of. God, to fight sometimes means we might have to put our own life on the line. But sometimes the fight is just being willing to stand up for what is right. Help us to be men and women that are forthright, full of integrity, and men and women that will truly want to stand up with respect for what is right. And God, we know that you have given us what is right and what is righteous. Help us to be men and women that stand up for the inerrancy of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. Help us to be men and women that stand up for the exclusivity of Jesus, your Son, being the only way for people to get out of the hopeless, helpless existence that they have on this planet. The only way for them to have a saving relationship. So, Father, we thank you so much as we're in this period of Advent right now. God, we are so thankful for the incarnation. We look forward to celebrating that with great joy. So help us not to be miserable Christians, but help us as we look at doctrinal issues like this to have great joy in our hearts for who you are and who you have made us. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.